Kids, you're dismissed. If there's any kids still in here, you're welcome to stay, but we're going to watch Indiana Jones, so. Kids, it's PG-13, just saying. All right, come on in. Let's get started. My name's Mike Souder, and hopefully you can say what I can say. It's a privilege to be a part of this church. It really is a privilege to be a part of Grace Covenant. So today we conclude a little four-week series we've been in called Share, looking at generosity. Among other things, we've learned that sharing is motivated primarily by gratitude. The scriptures tell us that God loves a cheerful giver. I think it says that because that's really the only kind of person that can keep giving. You might give once out of obligation, but if you're going to become a generous person, you do it out of gratitude to God. At the core, gratitude is really an issue of sight. It's an issue of how you see the world, how you see what's right in front of you. Can you find the goodness of God no matter what is going on in your little world right now? Can you find it? I hadn't planned to tell this story, but it is one of my favorites. There was a mother who had two sons, and the one drove her crazy because he was always so hopeless, and the other was real positive. So they put the one kid in a room, and it was full of toys, but he wouldn't, the negative, the pessimistic kid, he wouldn't play with the toys. When they asked him why he wouldn't play with toys, he said, because I'm going to break them, which is pathetic. So they took the other kid, the kid who was always hopeful, always expecting something good to happen, and they took him in a room that was piled almost to the ceiling with manure. And the kid ran in there enthusiastic, and he started digging through the pile. And they said, what are you doing? He said, well, there must be a pony in here somewhere. It's my favorite story. I want to live like that kid. That's the kind of sight that Paul talked about, the Apostle Paul, when he said, give thanks in all circumstances. There's got to be a pony in there somewhere. Better yet, God has to be in there somewhere. That's the kind of sight that David, the shepherd king, was after when he said, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David was convinced life is about seeing God. You know, now if that's not you, if that's not your life focus, no worries. You'll get there. If you keep walking with God, eventually you'll get to the place where that becomes your primary pursuit, everything you care about. Now, here's the thing. How long do you want it to take? Do you want to start that now? Or do you want to wait 10 more years? Or do you want to wait till you're dead? Once we're in heaven, that's what we'll be all about. Our whole life for all of eternity will be just marveling at how awesome God is. But why wait? When I used to read this scripture, I thought it meant like, one thing I ask, that I can get to heaven where I'll be able to see you. But I don't think that's what he means. It actually even says, all the days of my life. It means every day, no matter what's going on, we can see the goodness of God. Life is about seeing God. The goal of following God is not to become a nice person and do nice things. The goal of life isn't to become whole and healed and help heal the world. Heal the world. These are good things. But the goal of life is to live within sight of God, to in some way to be able to see God and to have that confidence you can get only from knowing God is looking at you. Seeing God move and knowing that God is moving on our behalf and he's looking for ways to put himself into our situation. It's this idea of being captivated by the kindness, the mercy, the power, the goodness of God every day. So is it any wonder then that our enemy, we have a very real enemy, by the way, is it any wonder that he tries to erode our confidence that God is good? Any wonder that all day he's dropping little lies in front of you to try to get us to question the goodness of God? You see, our enemy knows that the more deeply we trust God, the more we begin to become like God. And that's ultimately what our enemy wanted. He just went about it in the perverse, greedy way. The more like God we become, the more whole we become, the more grateful we become, and we become 1,000 times more generous when it's motivated by gratefulness, not because somebody tells you you should give more. So in a sense, generosity is really a matter of how you see God. Once we start seeing God, though, there are two diseases, well, there's probably infinite diseases, but there are two diseases that I want to talk about today that threaten to kill our sight and therefore destroy gratitude. The two things that I want to talk about today that potentially kill our sight, first, over-familiarity, and second, under-familiarity. With over-familiarity, Jesus is my homeboy. With under-familiarity, God is some distant judge who does whatever he wants to do. With over-familiarity, we have relationship without obedience. With under-familiarity, there is obedience to earn relationship. You see how problematic both of these are? Over-familiarity is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who resisted the Nazis in Germany, over-familiarity is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Under-familiarity is disinterest in grace. And all of this is false humility or false familiarity. It's this thinking we know what we're looking at when we really don't. Thursday night, I had this dream. I went up to my childhood home, and there were all these road bikes in the front yard. And I walked inside, and there were this group of like a dozen women in the house. And I was like, what are you people doing here? And they're like, oh, we're here on vacation. I said, for what? Oh, we're here on a biking thing. We're here for about a week. I said, who gave you permission to be here? And they're like, oh, I don't know. They started rattling somebody's name off. And I was like, I don't know that person. You're not supposed to be here. They had this presumption that they belonged there, but they didn't know me, and I didn't know them. It offends us when people presume they know us and they really don't. Jesus faced all kinds of false familiarity. In Mark 6, he goes back to his hometown, and what happens? He can't do much of anything because of the false familiarity there. Imagine that. Imagine God, this is God, can't really do much because of the false familiarity of the people. God, in human form, is held back because of false familiarity. False familiarity is one of the greatest threats to gratitude, while right familiarity, raw, intimate, right relationship, is the trademark of the God follower. Relationship is the primary thing that distinguishes us from all other faiths. We hear the word so often, relationship, we check out, right? We're over familiar with this idea of relationship. We take it so for granted, but the truth is God somehow lives with us. We'll never totally get that. We just won't. But we keep trying. That's what the Christian life is about, trying to make sense of the fact that God somehow lives in us. He's somehow here. Today, we experience the presence of God in large part through the Spirit, which lives in us and is talking to us all throughout the day. I talk about the Spirit as like the great whisperer. Hey, go there, do this, say this, think this. It's just like always talking, like little impressions guiding us. 2,000 years ago, the world experienced God's presence through the incarnation. God becomes human. And about 1,000 years, 4,000 years or so before that, the first followers experienced God, at least in part, through a box called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represented God's perfect holiness, God's presence. And today we'll see two very different people which fell into false familiarity and one who got it right. So let's pray and then we'll start. God, I pray that this morning you would heal our sight, that you would help us to see you for who you really are. I pray the way Saul had scales removed from his eyes and could really finally see, I pray that you would help us, God, to see you as good, perfect. I pray that you would transform us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so the people of God, the Israelites, who are, by the way, our spiritual ancestors, the Jewish people, were slaves in Egypt until God raised up two brothers, Aaron and Moses, to break them out. As soon as they escaped, God gave them a series of laws and promises, what we call a covenant, to show them how to live. So Moses chisels out the top 10. Actually, God did the first round, but then Moses broke them, if you read the story. So God's like, you do it this time. Moses chisels out the top 10 commandments, and he puts them in a chest that God instructed for them to build called the Ark of the Covenant. And God promised to be there, to meet Moses there, every time he would come, Exodus 25. And there, over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you, God says. That's the ultimate gift of God, really. It was then and it is now, to experience the presence of the Lord. That's the ultimate gift. Anybody who's ever experienced any measure, if for 2 seconds we're singing Waymaker and you get it for a second, there's nothing like that. So Moses would meet regularly with God at this chest. His face radiated so powerfully that when he would leave there, people couldn't even look at him. They're terrified by him. And thanks to Steven Spielberg, we have a picture of what the chest really looked like. Can we show that thing, Asher?
Thank you.
wonder Moses' face radiated looking at that thing. In the study that I've done, you know, a little bit this week, that's pretty close to what it probably looked like. It gives you a picture anyway. So the Israelites, God's people, they would carry this ark with them wherever they went. And so the presence of God would be with them as long as they went with the ark. So it's the presence of God in the ark that causes the Jordan River to open up as soon as they step foot in the river with the ark. It's the presence of God in the ark that goes in the front when they circle Jericho, the first city they take. And things were going reasonably well until Joshua dies and the people get lazy, essentially. And in Judges 2:10, it says, after that whole generation died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And the people forget about the power and the presence of God. So over-familiarity leads to unfamiliarity and eventually no familiarity. And for 300 years, they go through a season of judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chaos, which is a little bit like what we live in at times, right? Everybody does what they want. It's a bad time. Well, one day, they're out in war and they run into some trouble and someone remembers the lost ark. And so somebody says, go get the ark. Go get that magical thing and maybe it'll help us in war. Now, God hadn't told them to do this thing. It's just some random guy who remembers the ark. So they go and get the ark, which hadn't been moved from Shiloh in 300 years. They take it into battle and they lose terribly. 30,000 people die. The ark gets captured. And the army, the Philistines, who, as they capture the ark, they take it into their cities, and one city after another comes under this curse for carrying the ark. So they put it on a cart and send it back. They're like, get rid of this thing. And the ark ends up in a town called Kiriath-Jearim, and it stays there for at least 20 years until David becomes king, and David decides to bring it back. David says, let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of him during the reign of Saul. In other words, we have ignored the presence of God. So King David goes to retrieve the ark from Abinadab's house, and his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, Ahio. Say Uzzah, though. Say Uzzah with me. Uzzah. I like that name. Anybody here have a... No. Anyway. So they go to get the ark, and Uzzah and Ahio go along with the ark to make sure it gets to Jerusalem safe. They love the ark. This ark has been in their house as long as they can remember. When they were little, they probably played on it, you know, made forts with it. As they got older, they watched TV, put their feet up on it, remote control, coffee cup. And they're like, okay, it's got to go back to Jerusalem. We get it. We're going to go with it, right? So they help load the ark onto a cart. That's the first mistake. The ark is only ever supposed to be carried with poles. And they join the king, David, in this massive procession of people transporting the ark on a cart. Well, at one point, the ox carrying the ark, the ox trips. And Uzzah, walking next to the ark, what does he do? He reaches out to steady the presence of God, and he dies instantly on the spot. That was his second and final mistake. You never touch the ark. Well, David is so upset by this, he says, we need to figure out what's going on. Leave it here. They leave it with a neighbor. David goes home. He reviews the law and he realizes that only priests are able to carry this thing. And so 3 months later, David comes back with priests and a huge procession of singers and military commanders and musicians. And David is ready for the return. He has this massive worship event planned. Let's read about it right here. This is 1 Chronicles 15. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom. This is, remember, attempt number 2. With rejoicing, because God had helped the Israelites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the musicians, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. Now, when he says ephod, it's not the fancy ephod with the stones, and you can read about that somewhere else. It's basically like shorts and a t-shirt. He's got shorts and a t-shirt or jeans and a t-shirt under his robe, okay? So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. That's why we have all these instruments up here. We're being right on. So David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. So David goes home that evening to bless his family, and Michal comes out to meet him all upset. In 2 Samuel, it says, she came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." We see in this story, we see 3 different responses to the presence of God. First of all, we see the incredible joy and life that God's presence gives, at least to David. And we see the consequences of over-familiarity and under-familiarity with God's presence. Uzzah, whose name, by the way, means power, cannot appreciate the power of God until it kills him because he's over-familiar with God. He takes God's presence for granted. Of course, whatever. He's been around God's presence his whole life, and he doesn't appreciate it. Part of what blows me away is if you have this gold chest that no one in your house can lift up because it's too heavy, how do you not think that maybe this is something special? Anyway, he's so familiar with it that he never saw what it truly was. He never cared enough to learn what it really was or how to handle it. No doubt he had enjoyed the blessings of it. I mean, do you see the parallel here with us if we're not careful? To Uzzah, it was just like this good luck charm. He didn't appreciate the power and the presence of God. That's over-familiarity. Michal, on the other hand, I hate that her name is Michal, but anyway. On the other hand, she cannot appreciate this event because she's unfamiliar with God. Or maybe she's just uninterested, right? She didn't get it and she doesn't seem to care. You have all of Israel out in the streets, and she's up in her room watching through the window. She's unwilling to go close. She's embarrassed by the whole thing. I don't think she's so much embarrassed of David making a spectacle of himself, but it wasn't his extravagance. She's embarrassed at his humility. She cared more about her image and her power than she did about God's image and God's power. She didn't get the significance of the return of the ark because she didn't really know God intimately. So both of these people are diseased with false familiarity and ingratitude. Uzzah takes God's power for granted and he dies on the spot. Michal, a queen with incredible formal power, becomes totally powerless and fruitless on a single day. And then we have, thank God, David. A man whose life obsession was to find and follow God. A man who was totally captivated with the goodness of God. Someone who refused to settle for false familiarity. Someone whose obsession was discovering intimacy with God. David was so close to God. He became more than a nice songwriter, more than a king. David becomes what we call a prototype of Jesus. A prototype is like a foreshadowing of what was going to come. I mean, think about David, for example. He comes into Jerusalem likely on a chariot or a horse. Merle and I were talking about this the other day. And what does he do? He gets off of it. He takes his robe off. This is like Jesus. And then he joins the common people. He just blends into the crowd with the women and the children dancing. This is what God does. It reminds me of Philippians 2. Jesus, who being in very nature with God, didn't consider equality with God power, didn't consider it to be something he used and abused, but he made himself nothing, becoming like everybody else. He just blended into the crowd. That's so crazy. Michael and Uzzah's false familiarity led to death and barrenness, while David's right familiarity brought him to deep intimacy and extravagant joy and life. Wild life, extravagant life. That's how I want to live. Here's the point to this whole thing. It's, if you remember, remember nothing else. It's right sight of God that leads to life. The more than enough life, the great full life and the grace-filled life, generous life. It's only possible for those who live like David, obsessed with the idea of finding God in every single little place in life. Not just like on Sunday, not just during your devotional time, but like all throughout every day you're like, where is God in this whacked situation? He's got to be here somewhere. So we're going to read now, we're going to read together the song that David wrote for this occasion in 1 Chronicles 16. David specifically wrote this 3,000 years ago today. And what's cool is we can read the same words for the return of the ark. 1 Chronicles tells us that David appointed a group of people and he said, give praise to the Lord in this manner. So could you stand with me and we'll read this together? So this is 1 Chronicles 16. All I did was changed like he to yours. What do you call it? That's like a first tense, third tense, second person, plural. We need an English teacher. All right, so we're gonna read it together, and then I'm gonna read the lines in between so you don't have to read the entire thing. But between you and me, we'll read the whole song. All right, let's do it together. We give praise to you, Lord. We proclaim your name. We will make known among the nations what you have done. We sing to you, sing praise to you. We tell of all your wonderful acts. We glorify your holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. We will look to you, Lord, and your strength. We will seek your face always. We will remember the wonders you have done, your miracles, and the judgments you pronounced. We are your servants, the descendants of Israel, your chosen ones, the children of Jacob. You are the Lord our God. Your judgments are in all the earth. You remember your covenant forever, the promise you made for 1,000 generations, the covenant you made with Abraham, the oath you swore to Isaac. You confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. Could I add, wandered from one thing to another, hoping it would satisfy us, but it never does. You allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, you rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Give to the Lord, all you families of nations. We give to you, Lord, glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. We worship you, Lord, in the splendor of your holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your presence. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. It reminds me of Waymaker, the words in there. God alone is the strength giver, the joy giver, the miracle worker. God alone is the promise keeper, the creator, protector. David looked to God. David had a life habit of constantly looking to God for everything because he liked what he saw. And he wanted to see more of it. He knew God is the only one who makes things right. If you read the rest of the Psalms, you'll see that that's what they're all about. David's just describing the goodness of God. And yet, all this before God becomes a human and walks the earth. Imagine what David would write now. I think he'd write something like we're going to sing here in a couple minutes. But with the first covenant, the first set of promises, God met with one person from one tribe, from one ethnicity, at one place, the ark, one time a year. In the new covenant, made possible through Jesus, God will meet with anyone, anywhere, anytime. But especially when we're together. Especially when we're together. Jesus said, for wherever two or more are gathered, there I am. Oh, it's so cool. That's why we worship together. We can experience God's presence driving 75 down 81, at our desk. We can experience God's presence anywhere. Something different. There's just something different when we're together. We're screaming, Waymaker, Promise Keeper. We do it as a confession of faith because we want to have right familiarity. Who really is God? I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to be sloppy. When we worship God, we hear others sing truth and it stirs hope that maybe it is true. What if it's all really true? And we keep singing until the next thing you know, we start to believe it. And then we get confident. And then we get bold. And then we live like David, who's like, what can anyone do to me? It's not a false arrogance. It's a true confidence that only comes from really seeing the love of God. So we read an ancient song, and now we're gonna sing something that was written just this year, I think. This is like a brand new song. It's a little bit wordy, so let the worship team just kind of sing it over you, and then we can stand up after a while. I'm gonna call this Psalm 151. There's 150 psalms. I think this is what David would have wrote. I used to read that passage David said in Psalm 27. Like, one day I'll see the goodness of God. One day I'll learn, I'll be captivated by God's goodness. One day I'll gaze at the beauty of God. One day when I'm dead and in heaven. But what if it's now? What if we could be captivated every day now by, what are you doing, God? Where are you? What's happening? Like, what if we could live with that kind of sight? How long are we going to wait anyway? What's it going to take for you to get hungry to see God move? How bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? God said through the prophet Jeremiah, you will look for me and you will find me when you look for me with all your heart. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of waiting. Like, I want to find God now. I'm starting to get it that he's the only one who has what I'm looking for. Poor Bono still hasn't found what he's looking for. Like, all right, I'm going to read. Can we have a ministry team? And can we have some small group leaders up here too, if you would? I want to pray with anyone. We want to pray with anyone who has a sight issue. Now, I'm not talking about, like, I need to start wearing reading glasses, which is annoying. But I'm not talking about that kind of sight. I'm talking about, is there anyone here who's having trouble seeing God move in their situation? Either a short-term thing where you're having trouble seeing, or that chronic, long-standing disappointment where God just is like invisible. God honors our humility when we go to somebody and we say, I can't see anything. Can you help me see? So, I'm going to read this closing benediction. This is based on Psalm 27. And then I want to encourage you, come up here and let us pray with you to have your sight healed. So I just messed with Psalm 27 just a little bit. I bless you to become an obsessed people. To be obsessed with nothing less than the idea of finding God every day. To live in his house, his presence, now and forever. To pursue that more than any other thing. And that more than any other pleasure would captivate you. That you would be captivated by the beauty of the Lord, that you would seek him and find him, that in the day of trouble, he would keep you safe, that he would hide you in the shelter of his sacred tent and set you high upon a rock, that you would live with the great confidence that can only come from knowing you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God bless you. We love you all. Come for prayer. Or be dismissed. Have an awesome week and Thanksgiving.